You know, I've heard it before that you never really know how much you can love another human being until you have a child of your own. And many of you know that about 6 months ago, my wife, Carrie, and I welcomed our first child into the world, little Abigail. I think we have a picture of her here. This is like one of our first feedings ever of real food, not just breast milk. She's a sweetheart. But I can remember, we didn't figure out whether we were having a boy or a girl going into the delivery. And so we brought two boys' names and two girls' names into the delivery room with us. Carrie thought it would be better if we saw the baby first and then we could pick a name that sort of fit how he or she looked. And so the two names we brought in for a girl were Abigail, of course, which just was a name that I've loved for a long time. And then Carrie loved the name Anna. And so I can remember Abigail being born. And she, you know, just come out, and the nurses put her on Carrie's chest on the bed, and I sort of leaned over to Carrie and I said, "So, what do you want to go with?" You know, and Carrie said, "Well, let's just wait. This is a moment I think we should experience alone as a family. So let's just wait till the nurses leave." I said, "You know, great idea." And so in the meantime, I was sort of helping the nurses clean Abigail up and comb her hair and stuff, and you know, we put her on this sort of bassinet with wheels, and we were wheeling her over to put her under a heat lamp to keep her warm. And I was sort of just stroking her leg with my fingers as she was laying there, and she starts peeing. She almost pees on me. And I'm like, "Oh my gosh, Carrie, did you see that? Like, I can't believe that. My little girl is peeing. This is unbelievable. Like, this is the greatest thing in the world." And like, obviously I was overjoyed, right? My little girl is peeing. It can't get any better than this, right? And so, you know, we put her under the heat lamp, the nurses leave, and then we take Abigail together, and we're all three of us are together by the bed, and I lean down and I say, "So do you want to go with Anna?" Just to kind of appease her, you know? I really wanted Abigail myself. And she says to me, she said, "Brian," she said, "a couple weeks ago I was talking to somebody, and they told me that Abigail means a father's joy." And she said, "When I saw how much joy that little girl gave you by peeing," she said, "I can't imagine how much joy she's gonna give you the rest of our lives." And so that's how we came up with the name Abigail. What's the point of me sharing that story? Well, how much love do I have to have for that little girl that she gets me that overjoyed by almost peeing on me, right? I mean, that's the love that a father has for a child. You know, you so easily and quickly forget yourself completely, and all you care about is surrendering all of yourself for the good of that child, right? Whatever it takes to do what's in the best interest of that child with no concern for getting anything in return. I mean, I just want to protect little Abigail. I just want to love her. I want to teach her. I want to care for her. And you know what else is true about the love of a father for his child? My commitment to love Abigail, it came long before she will ever commit to loving me. And the same is true about a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so the big idea for tonight is simply this. It's that the Father's love comes first. Okay? The Father's love comes first. If you have your Bibles, open them up to 1 John. We'll have the verses on the screen, but we're just going to read the first 1.5 verses to start out, and then we'll work our way through the rest. But this is what John says. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now." You see that? He says, "See what kind of love?" Do you see it? Do you guys see what kind of love the Father has given us? And what kind of love is it? He says that we should be called children of God. I don't know whether to think that's awesome or that's ridiculous. Because left to ourselves, I can think of a lot of other words to describe our relationship with God, right? Sinners, strangers, maybe enemies. I mean, the view of God I used to have in my own life was just sort of this domineering figure looking down at me, shaking his head in disapproval and disappointment. You know, when are you ever going to get your life together? Right? Or maybe one of anger, right? Like, I can't wait till he screws up again so I can punish him. That's not God. So if that's your view of God, I want you to erase it from your mind, because that is not God. See, left to ourselves, some of that stuff may be true, right? We would be strangers. We would be enemies to God. But praise God that he doesn't leave us to ourselves, right? Did you see that word given in verse 1? See what kind of love the Father has given to us. God's the first actor in this relationship. He initiated it, and he knows everything that we bring into it. None of it good. But you know what he says? He says, I claim you as my own. I'm going to make you the object of my love. You're my child. When God says you're his child, you're his child. And so this is our first takeaway from tonight. The Father's love changes your identity. Okay? From sinner to child. The Father's love changes your identity. See, although Abigail is only about 6 months old, she has certain privileges because of our relationship as father and daughter. And those privileges will just go on to increase as she gets older. I mean, if she's hungry, she knows how to let me know that she wants food, right? And I'll give her food. If she's scared, she can come to me for comfort. If she feels threatened, she can come to me for protection. And you're under that same sort of umbrella of privileges from God, right? You're under God's care and his protection, his provision, and his discipline. You can go to him for encouragement and for wisdom and for comfort and forgiveness. I mean, that's what it means to be a child of God. I can remember, it was probably the first week Abigail was home, and I was sitting at the kitchen table looking up something on YouTube for my classwork. And you know how when you look stuff up on YouTube, sometimes on the right side of the screen, they give you suggestions, right, that'll sort of match your search, but they'll also give you ads, right? And I can remember there was an ad that came up that was, it was almost pornographic in nature. And simultaneously, I started bawling my eyes out, and I wanted to punch my fist through that computer. I thought, how dare Satan bring that into my house and threaten my little girl? How dare he do that? And that's the kind of love God has for you. I mean, in every way, and in every situation, he just wants to do what's best for you. Even if that's to go as far as sending his only son to die for you. Now, Abigail, of course, is not at the age yet where Carrie and I have to discipline her for disobeying us. But what happens when Abigail does try to rebel against us, right? It's not too far around the corner, I don't think. Does that mean that she's not my child anymore? No. Does that mean that I don't love her anymore? Of course not. But it may mean that she misses out on some of the privileges of our relationship with each other, right? And the same is true of our relationship with God. I mean, when we sin, we're still God's child and he still loves us. That's not gonna change. But it can remove us from some of the blessing that comes with that relationship between a father and a child. Now, before we get to the rest of this passage, I just want to give you a word of caution, let's call it. What follows in this passage and throughout the book of John, so you can take this with you for the rest of this series, it's not a bunch of things that we need to do to get God to love us, okay? What it is John sort of presents evidence that you are a child of God, that you have come to know and receive his love through faith in Jesus Christ. In essence, John is saying, God is the perfect father, right? His true children, they can't successfully rebel from him. And here's why. Let me lay out the evidence for you. So we're going to look at three more points of evidence that will show if you are truly a children of God, right? A child of God. We've already seen that the Father's love changes our identity. The second takeaway, though, is that the Father's love changes our hope. The Father's love changes our hope. Chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. This is what John says. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So what does John say in verse 2? He says, when we receive that love from God that makes us his children, it only creates a greater and greater expectation and desire to be with him and to be like him. See, hope is, it's a feeling of expectation or a desire for something to happen, often in the future. And so John's saying, although we're God's children now, the full realization of that new identity, it's not going to happen until we get to be with him in heaven. Now that's actually good news, because considering how great our relationship is with God now, if we receive that love, the best is yet to come. He's saying the best of the favor and the privileges and the blessing of that relationship, there's still to come for us. And as God loves us, man, it just gives us a greater hunger for that. Now, the reason that we will be able to see him as he is, perfect in every way and full of glory, is because we're going to be like him. When you're of the same nature as somebody, it's a lot easier to recognize them, right? I mean, I coached for 12 years, so that was sort of part of my nature for a long time. I can recognize coaches pretty easy. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. God is pure, right? Well, if we're pure in heart, it's a lot easier to see God for who he is then. Now, in verse 3, though, John says, that process of becoming as the same nature of God, it starts right now. He says, nobody hopes in heaven and indulges in sin right now. That just doesn't mix, right? Those two just don't go with each other. To live in habitual, unrepented sin, it, in essence, is to say, I've abandoned my hope of being like him and being with him. I don't really believe that Christ is going to return. This life right now is all that my life has to offer, so I'm going to live the way I want to. See, when we put our hope in being with and like God, his love motivates us to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in our lives. A couple weeks ago, it actually might have been the night that that picture was taken. It was the night that we fed Abigail food other than breast milk for the first time. And I remember Karen and I were in the middle of watching one of our favorite shows, and it came time to sort of start Abigail's bedtime routine. And so we had to push pause at like the most dramatic, climactic moment in the show. And so I'm thinking like, oh man, this sucks. Like, I don't want to pause it right now. I just want to watch this thing all the way through. This is the best part of the show. And, you know, as I'm thinking that, I, you know, of course, feel the nudge from the Holy Spirit, almost as if to say, Brian, just stop and take a look at this moment right now. How precious a moment that you get to share with your little girl. What a sweet and intimate moment to feed her for the first time. And of course, you know, I thought to myself, what in the world was I thinking? What would I rather be doing than feeding my little girl for the first time? God's love motivates us to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. His love sort of draws us to walk in step with that Spirit, to do the good things and the right things that we should do when we should do them, those things that are in line with the nature of God. And that's our next takeaway. The Father's love changes your nature. The Father's love changes your nature. Now, I'm going to read a fairly large passage here. It'll probably be broken up into two screens up there. I'm going to read the second half of verse 1 and then all of 4 through 10. But I'm going to focus really on one verse to sort of simplify this so that you can hopefully grasp what John's saying here. So this is what he says, starting in the second half of verse 1. He says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And then skip to 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So let's try to simplify all that John says. He sort of speaks in a circular pattern, so it's kind of difficult to understand sometimes. So in the second half of verse 1, he's saying, listen, here's some of the evidence that you're a child of God. Your lifestyle, it's drastically different than those who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ and thus are not children of God. They're going to persecute you. They're going to make fun of you. They're going to treat you like strangers and aliens and outcasts. But why is this true of the children of God? Because you have a nature that is so different from them. Your nature is like Christ, not like the world's. And then let's focus on verse 9 here. John, in essence, in this verse, he's saying, here's what that new nature is going to lead to. John's main argument in this passage is the result of being a child of God. So we're going to focus on that verse. Let me just read verse 9 again. He says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So he's saying, being a child of God and living in that habitual pattern of unrepented of sin, those are completely and totally incompatible with each other. Let me give you two reasons why, in essence, he says. Here's the first one. God's love for us draws us into an incredible love for him. Right? We touched on that earlier. Because of this, John says, we're not going to keep on sinning. Okay, we'll see this later in the book, but 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us, right? So he initiates it, and when we feel that love, that unconditional, unwavering, always present love, we can't help but just love him back, okay? You know, I've never been loved by another human being the way that I'm loved by my wife, Carrie, and her love for me, it only brings out a greater love from me to her. And because of that, being unfaithful to her, it's just totally incompatible with our relationship. I don't desire it. I mean, I don't look for opportunities to meet other women, right? I don't feel like I'm missing out when I don't get to be with other women. It just doesn't fit. When you're in a love affair with somebody, unfaithfulness is just totally incompatible with that relationship. And that's what John is saying here. When you receive God's love, I mean, you're in a love affair with God. Sin is unfaithfulness. So that unfaithfulness, it just doesn't work in that relationship. You just don't desire it. You just don't do it. It doesn't work. It doesn't mix. So that's the first one. God's love for us draws us into an incredible love for him. And the second one, John says, is God's seed abides in us. Okay, so let's break this down. God's seed abides in us. So what or who is God's seed? Jesus Christ, right? So what's true about Jesus Christ? Well, one, Christ died. Therefore, our sin dies as well. Okay, two, this is from verse 5. In Christ, there is no sin. Therefore, we are not identified as sinners anymore. Three, and this is the most important one, Christ is at work in us. Hebrews 13, 20 through 21 says that God works in us through Jesus Christ to do that which is pleasing in his sight. So let me ask you this question. And when I was faced with this question in the preparation process, it floored me. It just shot all kinds of light bulbs on in my head, and I think in my heart too. Here's the question. If someone in you who cannot sin is working to do the things that you do, can you keep on sinning? No. Right? If someone who cannot sin is working through you and in you to do the things that you do, you can't keep on sinning. Right? Now, a word of encouragement and clarification. This is a process, okay? In big church language, we call it sanctification, right? It means to be made more and more holy, more and more like God. That doesn't happen overnight. That's a process. One of my biggest sin struggles that I've ever had to sort of struggle through is looking at women lustfully. I did an awful lot before I became a Christian. And you know what happened when I became a Christian? I still did it an awful lot. And it took meeting a spiritual mentor that many of you know. I've told you about Chris Morgan at the University of Louisville. Every time he would see me, he'd say, before he even said hi, how's your battle with lust? How's your battle with lust? He would hold me accountable and push me to growth. If we were out in public and he thought maybe I looked at a woman lustfully, he'd call me out right there. Sometimes I did, sometimes I didn't. But I appreciated him calling me out and holding me accountable to that. So, you know, I gradually grew, right, to look at women lustfully less and less and less. And then a story that many of you know, I was at the New York Jets and I was walking through our complex, and I looked out to see who was on the practice field, and I see that it's our New York Jets cheerleading squad, the flight crew. They've got sports bras on and whatever those shorts are that don't cover anything. And I just looked over and I thought, man, they got nothing on Carrie. I just kept walking, no desire to look at him whatsoever. And then, of course, I married Carrie. And in that process leading up to that marriage, I asked God, I said, God, give me eyes only for this woman. And he honored that prayer in my life. And do you know what, guys? That took 30 years. 30 years to get to that point. And you know what? I still struggle, okay? If I relax and I don't rely on God to discipline my eyes and to purify my heart, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to look at a woman lustfully. This is a process, guys. It doesn't happen overnight. I want that to be encouraging to you guys, okay? Not a daunting task. See, when John says, those who are children of God don't practice sin, as he calls it, it's a nature that God gives us, and it progressively grows. It's not some skill that we have, okay? The more we abide in God, the more we receive that love and we relish in that love, the more our nature is changed and the less we even desire to sin. Now, we said that God's love changes our identity, God's love changes our hope, and God's love changes our nature. Now, none of that is possible without God's greatest act of love ever. And here's our fourth takeaway. The Father's love forever changes the power of sin in your life. The Father's love forever changes the power of sin in your life. I'm going to read verse 5 in the second half of verse 8. This is what John says. He says, you know that he, talking about Jesus Christ, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Second half of verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, John's not saying that sin doesn't exist. He's not even saying that it doesn't exist in Christians' lives. What is he saying? Number one, sin no longer has power over us, right? We're no longer held prisoners by sin. Through Jesus Christ, we can progressively leave behind and turn away from that sin in our lives. Okay, that's number one. Number two, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what John's saying. That's a lot of hope for us. That's a lot of encouragement. Now, I think that John is pretty clear on all the things that the Father's love does in our lives, but I realize that there's probably still questions swirling in your minds. I know there were and there still are a lot in my mind when I read through this book of 1 John. He's so explicit on what he says. It's hard not to ask questions. And so I want to address two of those that I think could probably cover a lot of the people in here. So here's the first one. Some of you may be asking this question. How can I enjoy the assurance of being a true child of God and not take my sin lightly? How can I enjoy the assurance of being a true child of God and not take the sin that is still in my life lightly? And this is what I would say. You run as far away from presumption as you can. Okay, presumption means that we just kind of assume that, you know, sin's not a big deal. You know, I've put my faith in Christ. I'm pretty sure I'm a child of God. I'm not really going to worry about that sin. And when we just assume that all is well and we don't address the sin that's in our life, you know what that leads to? It leads to carelessness. It leads to a really lukewarm faith where we just sort of go through the motions. It leads to just kind of putting it on cruise control, indifference. We really don't care about whether we sin or whether we don't. And even just settling, just being satisfied with whatever level of holiness we've achieved. So we run from these and we run to Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So we run to Jesus Christ. We confess our sin. Jesus cleanses us of that sin, and then God's love is renewed. And every time God's love is renewed, that motivation to live a life that pleases the one we're in love with, it just increases more and more. Less and less sin, more and more like God. So that's the first question. Here's the second one, sort of the other end of the spectrum. Can I really enjoy the assurance of being a true child of God with all this sin still in my life? Now, the answer to this one is that you run as far away from despair as you can. Because when you think that your sin is so bad that God could never love you, what does that lead to? Fear, discouragement, despair, self-condemnation. That's not the grace of God. That's not the message of the gospel. So what do you think the solution for this is? Let me see if this sounds familiar to this. You run from these things and you run to Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:1 says this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." You go to Christ, you confess that sin, you get cleansed from that sin, and you guessed it, God's love for you is renewed. And it's the same result. Less and less sin in your life, more and more like Jesus Christ. Now, John, he finishes this passage by giving us a very clear and concise summary of what the previous four points of evidence look like practically. This verse, when you read it in isolation, man, it's explicit. It can really cut deep inside you. And that's verse 10. Let me read it. He says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So John says, children of God, two things. You practice righteousness, you love other Christians. You can't belong to both families, right? That's the truth. We'll get to the grace. We got the father of lies, Satan, on this side. You can be his child, be in that camp, in that family. We have the Father of heaven, of grace, of Jesus Christ on this side. You can be in that family. You can't be in both. That's a hard truth, right? Now, here's the grace. The great news is that God loves you right now. You don't have to do anything to make that happen. I hope you can see that this passage, it's not like it's some kind of interrogation from John. Like we're sitting in a closed-in room under heat lamps. We got the tape recorder on. There's two detectives sitting in front of us. That's not what it is. It's not a list of things that you can do so that God will love you. It is the love of the Father. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis that I came across while I was preparing for this. He says, "The Christian does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us." So we get that flipped around sometimes. God's going to make us like him because he loves us. It's not the other way around. See, God does the doing through his love so that we can do the being. He gives us a new identity. He gives us a new hope. He gives us Jesus Christ so that we can have a new nature, be like him. Let's end here. My view of God has changed a ton in the last, 7 years since I've become a Christian. And it may have changed as much in the last 10 days that I was preparing this sermon as it did in those previous 7 years. And just thinking about a lot of stuff, thinking about the character of God, thinking about our relationship. And I was thinking, when I see God for the first time, what's the first question you think he's going to ask? What's the first thing he's going to say? I mean, what do you think the first question God's going to ask you when you see him the first time after you die? And I think it may be this. Did you really believe that I love you? I mean, did you really believe it with all your heart? Did you know how much I loved you? I mean, I knew all of your sin. Even those really ugly, hairy ones that you don't want to share with anybody. I knew all that. I mean, I saw when you went through the motions when you were praying. I mean, I saw your lukewarm faith. I know that your discipleship was inconsistent. I saw those times when you probably should have gotten my word, but you chose TV and video games and going out with your friends. I saw all that. And I still love you. Always have. The Father's love comes first. You just need to receive it. Let's pray. Father, I can stand up here and confess that not only did I not know the true nature of your love, but I didn't believe it could be true. I mean, just in this week, preparing this sermon, it was so easy to think about my relationship with Abigail and how much I love her, and thinking that's the greatest love that I could ever know. And then I thought, wait a second. You love me an infinite more amount than I love my daughter. God, we thank you for loving us first. There is no way out of our sin and our despair and our pride and our me-centeredness in and of ourselves. Thank you so much that you don't leave us to ourselves. You love us right now as we are. And that doesn't change based on what we do or what we don't do. But I pray, Lord, that you would give us a humble heart. Give us a heart of faith that we could receive that love. And when we receive it and feel it and cherish it and relish in it and soak in it, that it would just enliven that love affair with you. And we know that when you're in a love affair with somebody, unfaithfulness is just totally incompatible. Just doesn't even exist. We pray all this in Jesus' name, Father. Amen.